was listening to some early messages of Pastor Dave, and I believe some of them were even before Sue and I started in 1992. These were pretty early. And at one point he says, "I'm surprised to see so many of you here." He says, "I've been trying to run you off." I felt like going, "Dave, we succeeded." But he was being serious, he said, because if we're going to have revival, you're going to have to make it past the devil's beatings. And most won't, he said. Most won't. As you can see, I didn't bring a Bible, didn't bring my phone. I believe he wants to speak to us all today. I've been hearing again today, for days, what I first heard maybe a year and a half ago: humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And when you've humbled yourself to the point you can't humble yourself anymore, then humble yourself some more. I've been teaching to Brazil a class about it called Exaltation in the Kingdom. And of course, Dave taught, there's two series at his website about that. In the kingdom of God, see, the way up is the way down. You know that. It says when you're invited to a feast, don't take the choice room, don't take the highest seat. Take the lowest seat. Do that every time. Do it on purpose, always. Take the lowest seat. Because the time will come when he that invited you, the one that's watching you, he will come and he'll say, "Friend, come up higher." And who invited us to this feast is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's watching all of us. And I believe he's about to come to many around, not only in this room, but around the world. And he's about to say, "Friend, come up higher." That's going to be manifested by us glorifying him the same way he glorified the Father. I hope you're still doing the homework assignment of reading again and again John 13 through 17. He says, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work that you gave me to do." At one point he says, "I have manifested thy name." And you know, you read that and you read that for 20 years and then you know what it means, you know. Jesus manifested Jehovah Rapha. "I am the Lord that healeth thee." Jesus manifested all of the names of God. "I am the God who is here. I am your Savior. I am the one that's present." About presence. "I have manifested thy name. I have glorified you on the earth." What he means by that, by glorifying him on the earth, man got to see God in the flesh. If you want to see the Father, if you want to know the Father, look at me. Then he says to us, "The works that I've done, you shall do also. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says of the Holy Spirit that he sent to us, he will glorify me. We're to walk in such a way that we can say, or anybody could look at us and say, "I have seen Jesus because I have seen you." Our testimony should be when we stand before him, Same way he said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. We should say it when we stand before the Lord. Lord, I have glorified you on the earth. You got to live through me. Humble yourself. Luke 11 has come alive this year, where we understand it's not about us going in to get bread for ourselves. It's going in to get bread for the world, so that we can serve off of the dining table that the Father has prepared for the world, where the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. But all of that is the dinner bell to bring them to Christ so they can be saved. That the world can know that there is only one true God. And eternal life is to know Him and Jesus Christ, who He has sent. But Luke 11 has come alive. But in the course of understanding Luke 11, what it's really about, and that we have to go into His presence. There is no substitute for being with Him. In His presence, you have to. Why knock if the purpose is not to go in the door? So simple. He tried to get it simple for us. But in the beginning of that, right in the prelude to that part, teach us to pray, and He gives us the Lord's Prayer, and really the answer is right there. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, meaning there is no other God but you. There is no other God. Then He says, thy kingdom come. Now here it is. Here's humble yourself. Thy will be done. Thy will be done on the earth. John 5:30 in the Amplified Bible, Jesus gives us the real secret. He says, I don't do anything of myself. At one point in that verse in the Amplified, He says, I don't even consult my own will. I have not humbled myself to that point yet. I'm trying to get there. I believe the Holy Spirit will get us all there. Or we don't even consult our will anymore. I tried to watch football. Used to be such a big part of my life. Can't even get interested in it. Can't even try it. It's like, maybe this other game will be better. No, it's boring too. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with the kingdom. It's got nothing to do with our life. It's nothing to do with what God has called us to on this earth. So Israel said to Samuel, give us a king. We want a king like the other nations have. And it displeased Samuel. You know, Samuel was the last judge and prophet. Well, he wasn't the last prophet, but he was the last judge. And it displeased Samuel. Samuel didn't really know what to do, so he went and asked the Lord about it. And the Lord said, well, do what they're asking. Warn them about what a king's going to do to them. But He says, they have not really rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's the opposite of humility. Because where He's taken us is absolutely our King to reign over us. You know, He's had me studying 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, watching the demise of the kingdom, first the north and then the south. Israel and then Judah. Israel didn't have any. The northern kingdom never had a good king after David. After Solomon, I guess. Although now Solomon, to me, is not nearly as high as I used to esteem him. Because he sowed the seeds for the destruction of the nation. By disobeying God and intermarrying with wives from the other nations that God had strictly forbidden. By the end of it, Solomon, David's son, built a temple, an altar to Molech on a hill facing the temple. It's like I'm doing it in God's face, where they would sacrifice the children. So Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't have a good king. They never had a good one the rest of their time. They fell first. Judah, the southern kingdom, which is only two tribes, they would have a good king and then a bad king or two, and then a good king and then a bad king or two. Josiah was near the end. He was a really good king near the end. And he brought a great revival. He really did. He purged the land of idols. He brought all the idols out of the temple. Oh yeah. It's one thing that something I found out this time going through that I never saw before. The prophet Ezekiel. He was already in exile while Judah was still, before they were carried away. And he's prophesying though, and Ezekiel, before the temple was destroyed, Ezekiel was the one that saw the glory of God depart from the temple. You know that vision with the cherubim and the wheel within a wheel and all of that, that's hard for us. It's hard for Ezekiel to describe and hard for us to picture. He did his best to describe it. That wheel within a wheel and four cherub thingy came down. And the glory of God from the presence above the Ark of the Covenant, the presence that's between the cherubims there, God's presence in the Holy of Holies. This wheel within a wheel and four cherubim came down and the glory of God left the Holy of Holies, got in this, lifted up and departed the temple out of the eastern gate before the temple was destroyed. Now, that's quite a vision, isn't it? But what that showed me, because that's right near the end, So that tells me that God's presence was still there in that Holy of Holies. While just outside the curtain, the people had brought in idols to Baal and idols to Chemosh. They had literally brought in temple prostitutes, male and female, and were doing what they do in the temple, just beyond the veil, where God's holy presence was. How long suffering is our God? How long suffering? Our nation right now is under judgment, if you haven't noticed. We have done exactly what Israel did. We have shed innocent blood. If you want to do a study that'll scare you, just do a word search on those two words, innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood, and see what God says about it all through the Old Testament. One of the most wicked kings was a king named Manasseh. I hope I'm pronouncing it right. King Manasseh. One of the most wicked. And it says he filled the city. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. I don't know that was all children. It wasn't, I'm hearing that it wasn't, but that was a big part of it. Manasseh, what's interesting to me, again, interesting, shows the goodness of our God, the faithfulness of our God. Manasseh repented. And even after the evil that he had done, God had mercy on Manasseh. And the judgment that he was going to carry out immediately, he postponed till after Manasseh died. But why did the judgment still come? And there's a sentence in there that I had never seen it before. Sometimes when he lets me bring notes, I'll bring you the verse. Why did the judgment still come even though he had mercy on Manasseh? It says, God would not forgive the shedding of innocent blood. If that was the case then, and if that nation deserved judgment, No wonder we're under some level of judgment now for 60 million innocent babies. Friends in the house, glory to God. The works that I do shall you do also, and greater than these shall you do, because I go unto the Father. And that's been one of our core verses forever at the prayer center. It's what we're pressing toward, because he wants to be believed, and we're going to believe that. He already said we're going to believe it. He has more faith in us than we have in him. That was quite a statement. He believes we're going to walk in all this. Well, if he believes it, I believe it. You believe it. The works that I do. So he gave me an analogy during my times of prayer recently about, most of you are old enough to remember a fellow named Bruce Lee, who during his lifetime, he was probably the best and most famous martial artist on the planet. He could fight like nobody else. If you ever saw him fight once, then if you ever saw another fight, and if it was that same style, you'd say, that's Bruce Lee. Because nobody else fought like him. Then the Lord said, now what would be the purpose of you becoming a disciple of Bruce Lee? What if you wanted to train under him? What would be the purpose of a disciple? Remember what Jesus said? The disciple is not above his master. It is enough that the disciple be as his master. Well, isn't that exactly why you train under anybody? To become a disciple. So eventually you come to the place where you can do what the master does. So in my teaching example, you saw Bruce Lee fight, and you saw that, and you'd never seen anything else like it. You're up in the nosebleed section in a coliseum watching him fight, and you can't really distinguish him, you know, from there. But you ask, who is that? Well, that's Bruce Lee. Then later on, you come to another fight, and you're up in the nosebleed section again. You can't distinguish the faces of the fighters, but it's that same style. And you'd nudge the guy next to you, and you go, that's Bruce Lee. And he'd say, no, that's one of his disciples. Because he can do the same thing that Bruce Lee did. Now, did not Jesus say, the works that I do, shall you do also, and greater than these shall you do? So if we're going to disciple under Jesus, see, if we're going to disciple under him, and he said go make disciples, he didn't say just get people saved. Of course we're to get people saved. But he says go and teach all nations, teaching them to observe, to do all things whatsoever I commanded you. Well, that's a disciple, isn't it? So if we're going to disciple under Jesus, he said, well, teach me to do what you're doing. And he would say first, well, it's not me that's doing. What? I came to study under you. You said, I'm going to do the same thing you do. So teach me what you do. The first thing you got to know is it's not me who's doing. What? No. It's the Father in me. He's doing the works. He says the day is going to come when I'm going to be in you. You're going to have to humble yourself to allow me to do through you the same way I've humbled myself to allow him to do through me. Well, how do I humble myself? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth, just as it is in heaven, Lord. I humble myself. The very first thing he said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I didn't get that for years. It wasn't until the God of War series where I finally got the mindset of what he's talking about. We have to understand. We belong to a kingdom. that's not of this world. In the same way that every soldier in World War II was completely dependent upon the army or the military that they belonged to, their supplies, their ammo, their food, their direction, everything came down from above. They didn't choose anything. Where to be, who the enemy was, what they were to do, where their food was coming from, they completely dependent. And that's exactly the way we have to be if we're going to humble ourselves the way our Master humbled himself. Completely dependent upon him. Poor in spirit. But if any man will come after me, you're going to have to hate your mother, your father, your husband, your brother, your wife, your children, your own life also. Of course, you got to balance that with the rest of Scripture, that we're to love our wives, love our children, honor our mother and father. What's he talking about? Same way my father in World War II had to leave. He'd only been married 3.5 months. Had to leave his wife. Had to leave his family. Had to leave his occupation. Had to leave all of his own personal dreams and visions. Had to surrender all of it because there was a cause. There was a cause that was bigger than his life. And many lost their life in that cause. And Jesus is calling us. He's called us to a cause that's bigger than our individual life. We've got to humble ourselves. Even if it comes to separation from family, brother, sister, children, home, comfort. We've been called into a war. And if we're going to follow him, if we're really going to follow him, he says that any man that doesn't take up his cross daily, you can't be my disciple either. Seeing here recently, you know, we do confessions every week at Calling in the Lost. And some of those confessions go like this: my body is yours. My time is yours. How many are glad he's merciful and long-suffering? My body is yours, sure. I'm glad he doesn't do like I would probably do. Sure it is. I watched what you ate today. Your time belongs to me, does it? Y'all going to like it better next time if I bring my Bible. Maybe not. So he's got to answer something. How do you humble yourself? How do you take the lowest room? I mean, we hear to do it, but how do you do it? How do you take the lowest room? How do you humble yourself? It begins with love, I'll just tell you. Religion by obedience is not going to get it done. Could you hear what I said? Now, are we to obey him? Oh, I could teach. We could stand here for all week and teach lessons. See, he only gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. Did you know that's a verse? He gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. That's easy. He appeared to over 500 after he was raised from the dead. Most likely all of those heard him say, tarry you in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. But how many tarried? 120. How many received the Holy Ghost at 120? What about the rest of them? They might have been in that crowd of 3,000 that got saved that day. And they got filled with the Holy Ghost too. So you're going to have to obey him. But I've learned through hard experience, obedience alone. Obedience is good. We should obey. It's not the same as love. It's really not. Paul said it's the love of Christ that constrains us, that compels us to do what we do. It's the love of Christ. Again, I'm just following the pictures. The elder son, I got to come to him again. The elder son that never did rebel. He never did become a prodigal and go into the world like the prodigal son did. He says, I've stayed in my father's fields. I've worked in my father's fields. But when the prodigal did get, when he came home, let's say it another way. When the prodigal got saved, because the father said, this my son was dead and is alive again. So that's a picture of somebody getting saved. Well, this elder son, he wasn't happy about that at all. He could not understand why the father would rejoice. Something that Alan said just been going, it just went off in me like a bomb. And that elder son is the perfect picture of it. See, that elder son worked in his father's fields. He never left. He stayed busy in his father's fields. But he did not know his father's heart at all. He did not know that the father's heart was broken over the lost. That the father every day was looking down that dusty road, hoping today's the day my boy will come home. You know he had to be looking. Because when he saw that son coming from a long ways off, it says, the father even left the house and ran to hug his neck. But the elder son, he couldn't fathom that. He couldn't understand that. I thought she should be mad at him because of the way he's acted. And here lately, the Lord's been bringing me back to that again and again. There's only repentance would not have helped the elder son. Trying to change himself, trying to see it from the father. There's only one cure for the elder son. He's got to go spend time with his father. So that the love that's in the father for the lost, eventually, that same love will be in that elder son. The love of God can only be gotten from God. You'll never find it in this world because it's not of this world. The love of this world is I love you if you love me. But the love of God says when you hold a feast, don't call your friends and your wealthy neighbors and people that can invite you, that can recompense you or do the same to you. No, don't call them. See, that's normal human love. I love you if you love me. I love you if you can help me. You know, when you have a feast, you call the poor, the halt, the lame, the blind. You serve them off of my table. When do I get my reward? You'll get your reward at the recompense of the just one. You'll get your reward in the next life. Now don't get me wrong, he'll take care of you in this one. That's Matthew 6. Why take you thought for what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll take good care of you, but you got to seek first the kingdom. Our life has got to be a life of humble humility. See, again, right now I'm seeing, Matthew 6, you can't just teach the last part without the first part. How do you humble yourself? When you pray, when you give, and when you fast. I may not have them in the right order, but when you pray, I think when you fast, and when you give. That's part of humbling yourself. Notice it doesn't say if you pray, if you give, or if you fast. It says when. When you fast. I remember the day, sometime when, I don't know, fairly recently, within the last few years, when the disciples of John came to Jesus, and they said, we've noticed that the Pharisees, their disciples fast. John the Baptist, his disciples fast. Yeah, it wasn't his disciple. Anyway, they were asking him, we noticed John the Baptist, his disciples fast. We notice your disciples, they don't fast. Why is that? And you know the teaching that he gave, you don't put new cloth on an old garment. You don't put new wine into old bottles. David taught us eloquently on that. I understood all of that for years, but somehow I missed that last part. Where he said, can the children of the bridegroom mourn? Can they mourn while the bridegroom's with them? No. But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. That's our day. In those days, then shall they fast. It's like those words stood up off the page at me, and I knew I had to repent, because I said, Lord, I've been calling myself a disciple for over 20 years. Calling myself a disciple. How could I miss this? In those days, my disciples will fast. I've been doing a research into the first two centuries of Christianity because, as you know, the book of Acts and beyond, Christianity exploded on the world. I mean, it exploded. And it didn't matter the persecution. All persecution did was scatter the seed even further. So I know from that it doesn't take 25 years to make disciples. So I've been going back studying some of the early teachings of the first century fathers, you know, beyond the book of Acts. I don't even know their names that well. I'm not a scholar at all, but you've probably heard some of them. I'm not going to try and mention some of their names, but early fathers, what did they teach? Because we know in the book of Acts, as these people got saved by the thousands, it says they continued breaking bread daily, not weekly, by the way, daily, from house to house. They were learning the apostles' doctrine. Remember years ago, he showed us what the apostles' doctrine was. That's in Matthew 28. He says, I want you to teach them everything I taught you. So, okay, that's the apostles' doctrine. That's what they were teaching. So I've been going back and looking at some of those early teachings, what I can find. It's been a while, but you can find some of it. You know, something I found that I'd never knew until this week, well, maybe last 2 weeks I found it. Did you know in the early church, if you're going to be a disciple, I got saved, what do I do? Well, come to this house every day. We're going to teach you what Jesus taught us. Did you know that in the early church, those first 100 years, to be a disciple, they would just flat tell you, fast every Wednesday and Friday. You didn't find that out 20 years later. You found it out the first week. And they want, you know why Wednesday and Friday? Because the Pharisees fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and they wanted to make a difference. I'm serious. They tell you why. They're making a difference between them and the Pharisees. John Wesley, I just found this out this week. John Wesley, most of you know that he was a great revivalist on horseback in America in the early days. Great revival, Methodist, you know. He wouldn't allow anybody he wouldn't like approve you to go preach under his banner unless you were willing to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays at least till 4 o'clock. I don't know why 4 o'clock yet. He didn't say in that journal. But this is almost foreign today, modern Christians. What? Discipline? Real discipline? Something my flesh doesn't like? What? No pie at noon on Friday? I had no lunch at noon on Friday. And I'm still learning what they meant. I'm not sure, because in the Middle East, to be honest with you, many days that they say they fasted on that day, I don't know. It's because it's very common still to this day that what they mean by that is they fast during the day, which to them means 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. That's a day. Are there not 12 hours in a day in that mindset? So even in, y'all have heard of Ramadan and how the Muslims fast during that time period, but what they're calling a fast is really from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. And if you study people that do it, They have a big breakfast right before 6 a.m. and they have a pretty big supper right after 6 in the evening, you know. So you can fast pretty easy that way. But still, fasting. Say it with me. Lord, my body is yours.
Lord, my body is yours.
Lord, my time is yours.
Lord, my time is yours.
I belong to you, Master.
I belong to you, Master.
I humble myself.
I humble myself.
I humble myself.
I humble myself more than ever before.
Father, your will be done. Not mine.
Your will be done.
Bring me to the place where I don't even consult my own will anymore. I am so one with you and the mind of Christ. Your will is all that gets accomplished. Hallelujah. See, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. In Philippians, we're told that he had to let this mind be in you. That though he was equal with God, he did not consider it something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and was willing to be found in fashion as a man. When I think about the second member of the Godhead who always was, always is, always will be. He who spoke everything that exists into existence. Our finite mind has a hard time trying to even comprehend where he's from. And for love's sake alone, he humbled himself. To be found in fashion as a man on this lost planet. And if that wasn't humbling enough, see, it says, it talks about him humbling himself even to obey, even to the cross. But that's not the first day. He humbled himself to obey every single day because he never sinned. And plainly says he was tempted in all points just like we are. It's hard to imagine Jesus feeling temptation the same way I feel temptation. My body's not saved. I know it's not saved. I mean, my body will do anything I let it do and have no guilt about it whatsoever. Thank God he gave us a conscience when we got born again. I heard Bronk say this week, and I mean, we know Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hid in a field. I understand that. But once you're born again, if you've ever, everybody has battled sin. I don't know of anybody that's ever 100% battled it. I don't say it this way. I don't know any Christians, spirit-filled Christians, that never had to repent after they got saved. But see, once you repent and you go back to 1 John 1:9, and you confess your sin and ask him to forgive you, he really does. The blood of Jesus is still there. It never loses its power, thank God. And when you leave there, you're fresh, you're washed. Though your sins might have been as scarlet, they really are whiter as snow. And when that happens, you know, he also refreshes that conscience. And maybe you had it seared for a long time, but he'll refresh it. And I heard Bronk say this. He said, for the Christian that's been walking with him for a while, he says, when you get to the place where you don't have to go to 1 John 1:9 so much anymore. And yeah, that conscience It's clean, it's clear, you're open before God. There's a fellowship and a freedom. He says, you know, that becomes your pearl of great price. To have that pure, undefiled relationship, conscience with God. You don't want to mess with it. You don't want to dirty it. You don't want to drag it through the mud. You don't want to cast it before swine either. Boy, I found that to be true. To have that open fellowship with him and a clear conscience. It's all him. It's all Christ in me. Thank God I'm just yielding to what He gave me free by grace. But it becomes your pearl of great price. You don't want to ever muddy that again. You don't ever want to soil that conscience again. And if you do, then what? Back to 1 John 1:9. So to be His disciple, I want to do what you do. He said, good, I want you to do what I do. But teach me how to do what you do. He said, well, lesson number one is I'm not the one doing it. It's the Father in me. He's doing the works. And if you're going to do what I do, you're going to have to humble yourself and allow me to live my life through you so the Father in me can continue doing the works through you. So again, how do you take the lowest seat? Well, praying, fasting and giving is part of it. Spending time with the Father. Now I'm understanding more and more what Dave would call private worship. Spending time and corporate worship. It's the more effective time has been for me in private. Learning to do it even. I use music sometime, but the most productive time I can tell is the driest time. I already can tell what Dave said is true. What's amazing when you do it, let's say you had a 2-hour dry spell. How did Dave say it? Dry as cracker juice. That's pretty descriptive. You would think when you come out of that, you'd think your attitude would be, I'm never going to do that again. But what's amazing? It becomes addictive. And you go, I need to do that again. And your own mind goes, why? But see, your spirit is getting something. There's something happening there at a level deeper than the understanding. Because it's drawn me back again. I got to go back again. Plus, I'm starting to get glimpses of His love, things that I've never seen before. Just glimpses so far. I would share with you if I could. Not yet. I can't. And wants me to again encourage you for corporate prayer. Now tomorrow is Labor Day and the church is going to be open if you're not going out of town or to the lake or anything. The church is going to be open from 9 to 4. Over and over again through the various prophecies, through everyone, not just me, but everyone that the Lord has spoken through, Bronk, everyone, Jim, He is calling for corporate prayer. Again, every time that I speak, seems like I'm preaching to the choir because most of you are the ones that are coming. And many of you can't. I understand my people have jobs. They have things where they can't come during the day, you know. But I'm always so pleased, and I know He's pleased, when He sees people that worked all day. Maybe they only got an hour after work, and they'll come, and they'll still come. Now, boy, don't think He doesn't notice that. But there is a calling right now to corporate prayer. And people have been asking me, my own daughter who lives in Montana, asked me, well, how can I do that? I have a job. I live in Montana. My time zone is different. And I said, well, if I was in that situation, and let's say you're in Brazil or you're in Australia, completely different. Well, maybe it's impossible for you to do it during the same times. Okay? If you can, just pray where you are. Pray where you are. God knows. He'll join. But if it's absolutely impossible, pretty rough in Australia to do that. There's 15 hours time difference. Well, you can join in spirit, can't you? You can pray, make your own schedule, whatever time works for you. Just do what you can do. Do what you can do. Yes, sir. Humble yourself. Humble yourself, humble yourself. When you can't humble yourself anymore, then humble yourself some more. How do you take the lowest seat? How do you do it? One of the ways you do it, when Dave would teach on this again, he would start with he would give us that list that's given where it says first apostles, second prophets, and so forth. In other words, it's got a hierarchy coming down. First apostles, second, and I don't have it memorized, but it comes right on down beyond, though, the five ministry gifts, because then it says governments, helps. What's the bottom one? Diversities of tongues. Diversities of tongues. Dave says, you want to humble yourself? You don't know what he's called you to do? You want your life? You want to enlist in the army? You want to find your place? You want to be a good soldier? Get your marching orders. Find out where you've been assigned. Find out what your calling is. Find out what your equipping is. Yes, yes. Can you tell me? No, I can't tell you. But I can put you in touch with the one who's been sent to tell you. What you need to do is take the lowest seat. Don't start off thinking you're an apostle. Start off at the foundation where everything begins. And start spending time praying in other tongues. Because he knows your calling. He knows the plan of God. He knows exactly where you are and exactly where you should be. I remember Dave would teach us in those early days, he says, when God finds you, you might be 40 miles away from his plan for your life. It may, you know, by your own wisdom, yay, I wound up 40 miles away. He says, you start praying in the Holy Ghost, he will not waste your time. He will turn your feet right back towards the center of his will. He will direct you and lead you as quick as is possible. And eventually you'll find yourself right in the center of God's plan for your life, because he's not going to pray anything else. He's not going to waste your time. He's not going to take you down a bunch of frivolous things. He will turn your feet onto the path of God for your life. Thank God for praying in other tongues. So one of the ways you can really humble yourself, give that time to praying. Give that time allowing the Holy Spirit to... Some things that I see, I have to be careful still, because he's... I know it's coming thing, and he's showing me how that's connected, but it's not ready for me to teach yet, okay? I will tell you this. There's teaching that's coming, where all of your excuses about not hearing God are going to go away. How quiet is it in here now? Every excuse that you've ever had, including yours truly, I can't hear God, I don't know what he's saying, Holy Spirit is going to remove that from you. In a loving way. And the end result, you won't ever say that again. You know why? Because you'll be hearing him. How many wants me to bring my Bible next time? Quiet in here. Remember Dave would say, it's quiet in here. You better pray for the leadership at the church. Anyone that's, and I'm talking around the world, you know. All the stops are coming out from the enemy. This is it, because he knows his time is short. And he still has a demonic hope that he can stop us. But I have news for the enemy. It's too late. It's far too late. This outpouring has already been authorized. Angels have already been posted on assignment. And it's too late. We're about to come into the greatest revival that has ever been seen. I don't believe it's coming. I believe we're actually in it. My confession is revival is now. Revival is now. I believe we're already in the edge waters of it. I still think there's hope for America. He hasn't shown me for sure. But I'm praying as though there is. Whether there is or not, God's kingdom is going to advance. And we're still going to have the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. More people are going to be saved in the near future than has been saved in all of history until now. And I say that because he said that. I know for sure that's going to happen. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again just because it makes the devil mad. More people are about to be saved, will be saved in this next time period. More people will be saved than all the people that have been saved up until this point in history. That's the level of outpouring we're coming into. This is what your soldier, this is what you're giving your life for. And it's worth the price. It's worth the price. I have a grandson about to be born this month, a great grandson actually, named Jonas. They sent me I think it's a sonogram. When he was about 7.5 months in the womb. Boy, the technology they have now. His face is as clear as a bell. His little face. Anyone that can look at that and say that's not a human? You're just sick. You should be institutionalized. There's something wrong with you. You're lost. If you can look at that picture and not know that's a human, and they abort them at that age all the time, and sometimes partial birth abortion where half the baby's out of the womb, or it's partially out, and they still kill it. Innocent blood. There's a part of the judgment right now is because of that. Thank God for all of the people that are working to stop it. And you're going to find me in that camp. For sure. You ever prophesied without prophesying? I think that's what this lesson's been. I hear it again. Church. Humble yourself. And when you can't humble yourself anymore, humble yourself some more. That's how our Master did what he did. That's what he's going to do through us as we follow his discipleship. We'll see you in 30 minutes.